Chapter 14, verses 14 to 20. Revelation 14, verses 14 to 20. Revelation 14, verses 14 to 20. This is God's holy word also. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our merciful Father, we thank you, Father, for you have given us your word. You have given us warnings. You provided warnings, ample warnings of a coming judgment day. And Father, you have clearly said that even your Son does not know the day or the hour of his return, but that you alone know. And Father, we pray in thanks that you have not told us when you will send him back. And if it's for our good, Father, we pray that we would trust in you. Father, we pray that we would be living in such a way that we are ready for for Christ's return. Father, help us to delight in Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to live in light of eternity, that we might live in light of the fact that you are the one who rebukes the nations, that you are the one who puts people in fear, that nations may know that they are but men. Father, we thank you that all men must answer to you. And Father, we pray that we would live humbly, that we would live trembling at your word, that we would live trusting in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for you indeed are great and that you're worthy of our praise. Father, we pray if any are here who have not committed their lives to Christ, we pray, Father, that the good news of the gospel will go forward with power by your Holy Spirit and do the mighty work of transformation. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever wondered how many Christians today still believe in the doctrine of hell? The doctrine of hell, or a final judgment? Well, generally among Americans, only 62% of the people believe in a literal hell. It seems like there are more people, Americans, who believe in heaven, but they don't all believe. See, those who believe in a heaven don't all believe in a hell. Evangelical Christians in the United States, not bad, 92% believe in a hell. But here, you also see some of the demographics. Is it any surprise that the younger generation has started to cast off the doctrine of hell? The older generation seems still to hold to it, but as you see, the younger generation, they've decided, no, we don't need it, and we refuse to accept it. Have you ever wondered, if you refuse to accept the doctrine of hell, do you think you will not be subject to God's judgment? Have you ever wondered that? If you claim, hey, listen, I refuse to submit to the laws of this land because I'm a citizen of another country. Well, you still have to deal with the matter if you commit some violation of the law. that you will still be punished in some way. Whether it be a speeding ticket or first-degree murder, you will be dealt with. And here also, you ought to understand, if someone says, God, I don't believe you exist, nor do I believe your word that says that there is a place called hell, I'm sorry to say, God will still call all such people to an account. And he won't ask for your permission of what or not he may judge you. Here we ought to see in this passage, Revelation chapter 14, the stark reminder that there is a day of judgment. That day of judgment will come. We don't know when it will come. And it's part of God's design that we don't know, so that we might be always ready for his return, for Christ's return. Here in this passage, we're told of perhaps two phases or two parts of this judgment day. You have the harvest of the righteous, which is represented by a wheat harvest, and then you have the harvest of the wicked, which is represented by a grape harvest. Perhaps you've noticed here that the two are not the same. The two are not the same. The reason being is because Jesus, the Son of Man, we're told in verses 14 to 16, he comes back and he's involved in that harvest of the righteous. But in 17 through 20, Jesus apparently is not involved in the same way in the harvest of the wicked. So there is something very personal that Jesus, in fulfilling his word, says that he will come back for us. John 14, we will look at that later. That he will come back for his disciples and he will bring us to the place where he has gone before us. So in this passage, what we see, the final judgment consists of Christ's harvest of the elect to everlasting life and the harvest of the wicked for wrath. We'll look at this in two points. The harvest of the elect by Christ to everlasting life. Second, the harvest of the wicked for God's wrath. So the first point, the harvest of the elect by Christ to everlasting life in verses 14 to 16. Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So we saw earlier in Revelation chapter 14, well, at least throughout Revelation, what we see is a description of victory. Victory of our Lord Jesus. And in so being, victory of God's people. Because our Lord Jesus is victorious, then we, his people, who are trusting in him and awaiting his return, we also are victorious. We see in the first part of Revelation 14 that in contrast, so Revelation 13 speaks about the mark of the beast, the mark on the forehead, the mark on the right hand. Is that a physical mark, or is that a description of a philosophy by which people live, the works that they do? The bottom line is, there is a contrast. Either someone is marked by the beast, or they're marked by Christ and God the Father. So, in verse 1, Christ's name and God's name are marked on the foreheads of his people, that we might live according to his truth, that we might submit to and honor Jesus Christ in how we live, what we say, and what we believe. In verses 2 to 3 of Revelation 14, you have the loud singing and the praise of God coming from those who have inherited salvation. And we're told that no one knows the song except those people. Meaning, who else can sing the praises of God but those who have experienced the forgiveness of sins and salvation in Jesus Christ? To anyone else, you think about, you ask the question, what does salvation mean to you? And they're probably going to say, well, it means nothing at all, because they don't know what it is. For all of you who are trusting in Christ, how great it is to be singing God's praises because we realize the guilt of sin has been taken off of us. Verses 4 to 5 in Revelation 14, the righteous, the pure and the honest character of God's people is manifested, that there is honesty by which they live, that there is righteousness and purity in their lives. Then in Revelation verses 6 to 13, we have three angels that bring messages of greater and greater warnings. Verse 7, there is the first angel who gives the command to fear God and to give Him glory. Essentially, it's a call to worship and to praise God. That God is looking for worshipers. He's looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. That God ultimately is not looking for converts. He's looking for people who will give Him worship. The next angel speaks about the defeat of Babylon. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. The defeat of Babylon symbolizes the conquering of every worldly system who tempts men, that tempt men to immorality, that tempt men to turn away from God and instead say, I trust in the ways of this world, not in the ways that our God has given us. And then verses 9 through 11, there is God's word affirming that those who worship the beast will suffer God's wrath, not only temporarily, but for an eternity. So we come to the last part of Revelation 14, and we have a description about our Lord Jesus. And we see this mentioned a number of times in the New Testament, a reference to Daniel 7. Reference to Daniel 7 regarding Jesus as the Son of Man who was coming in the clouds. You remember in Jesus' trial, He's standing before the high priest, Caiaphas. And Jesus there is silent before him. So the high priest says to him, I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. So Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. This is in Matthew 26. So in Jesus, in quoting Daniel 7, that you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven, that this clearly was a claim of divinity. It was a claim of Jesus to be God. So the title Son of Man, which is Jesus' most common way that he referred to himself, being seated at the right hand of power, and then coming on the clouds of heaven, these are all divine claims that Jesus made. The coming on the clouds is a description of judgment, that he who sits on the clouds is one who judges and judges righteously. We also see this mention of Jesus as the Son of Man earlier in Revelation 1, in verses 12 and 13. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The golden lampstands, that these were the churches. And we're told that in the midst of them is one who is the Son of one like a Son of Man. So it's a reminder to us that our Lord Jesus is in the midst of his church. That we should never think that Jesus is somehow absent. That he is in the midst of his church. That he is the one who purifies his church. That he is the one who guards and protects his church. He is the one who guides his church. In verse 14, is also a mention of the golden crown, one like the Son of Man with a golden crown on his head. In the book of Revelation, there are two separate terms used for crown. One is where we get the name Stephen from, Stephanos. It means a crown of victory or of conquest. The other term is where we get diadem from, is often used, and it conveys power and authority. The term used here would be the Stephen term, that of victory and of conquest. That our Lord Jesus, we're reminded, is victorious. That when he returns, that this victory is demonstrated. He also possesses all authority and power. And he gives it, and whoever has authority, he has given it to them. So we're reminded that Jesus is victorious, and that he also possesses all authority and power. See also, verse 15, the message of the angel. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." Here, perhaps some people struggle with the idea. Jesus said it himself in Mark 13:32, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." So, what we see here in verse 15, "And another angel came out of the temple." So, it's as if the angel is coming out of the throne room of God. And he calls with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. So, the angel is communicating to Jesus. And some people have issue with this. Hey, wait a minute. Why do you need to have an angel speak between the Father and the Son? Don't they have direct communication? Well, you would think that they do. But there is a sense in which angels are referred to as messengers. They communicate things. So the bottom line is that there's nothing wrong if a father sends his servant, right, to communicate to his son. And what we have here is Jesus is being told, "Hey, son, it's time for the harvest." The very description of the wheat harvest or the grain harvest, the earth is fully ripe. When wheat is ready to be harvested, typically it's dry. The plant goes dry. As you think about when seed is planted, and then in the season it starts to become warmer and grain dries out. So that's when they know that the wheat is ready to be harvested. So what we have here is the angel communicating to the Son, "Now is the time." You notice that the angel is telling Jesus, the Father is telling you, "Now is the time. Now is ripe." And the significance about Jesus coming for his people. He comes for his people in a way that's different than how Jesus will come to bring judgment. We see in the other half of this passage, verses 17 to 20, it's not as if Jesus is actively involved in the judgment of the wicked in the sense that he's harvesting them, but he's actively involved in bringing about the harvest of the righteous. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Jesus told his disciples before he left, John 14:3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Here, we ought to think about it in such a way. It's as if a man who marries a woman and wants to bring her to his home country, that it would be far better that he doesn't just send her a ticket and say, "Hop on a plane and come. I'm even sending you a first-class ticket so that when you arrive, you'll be with me." But instead, for this man to say, "Hey, there's going to be people that you don't know. There's going to be a language that you're not familiar with. Why don't I come? I will fly to where you are so that we can hop on a plane together and I'll bring you to my home, which is your home. We can think about it in this way. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. That he's gone to prepare a place for us in heaven, and that he will come and take us to himself. Meaning that he doesn't ignore us. He doesn't say, find your own way there. He says he will bring us to himself. This is the concept of God's abiding presence. His rod, his staff, they comfort us. It's also a reminder to us that if you should hope to be brought up with Christ when he returns, that we would be raised up with him, there's also a sense in which we have to be brought low with him. What do you mean by that? Well, if we're going to wear that crown of glory, we must also be willing to share his crown of suffering, his crown of shame, his crown of rejection. We ought to understand that Jesus gives us the good news of the gospel. The gospel is not that you'll be loved, you'll be appreciated, and you'll be praised by everyone in this world. No, the gospel is there is a free offer of forgiveness. And if you accept it, you will have joy and peace unending. But you will have opposition. There will be great opposition from those in the world. This is why Satan wants to stamp out this message. Because it is a saving message. It's the only religion that ends in heaven. It is true Christianity. It is the Christianity that trusts in Jesus. It is the Christianity that says, we have no righteousness of our own. It's only found in Jesus Christ. And he commands that we believe upon Jesus for eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. So this is the first point. The harvest of the elect by Christ to everlasting life. The second point, the harvest of the wicked for God's wrath. In verses 17 to 20. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who had authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. The blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Here we think about the warnings that God gives us in his word. We think about how God's design in dealing with his people, that he would command obedience. And he commands us, he implores us as a loving father. We think about how in various cultures, perhaps it's not always the case, but in general, you look at how parents raise children. You have the Eastern way, which is negative reinforcement. And we punish acts that we don't like. And we apply what is painful when our children do what is wrong. And then you have the Western way, which says, no, that's not good. We ought to do positive reinforcement. We reinforce with praises and with rewards actions that are done well. Well, what does God do? Does he do one or the other? Well, it seems like what he does is both. This is part of the whole concept of blessings and curses. That he begins by commanding us, imploring us as a loving father, that we would follow him, that we would obey him. And for the most part, when things are good, we should say, this is what we ought to do. Hey, out of love for the Father, out of appreciation for the Son, that we ought to obey our God. But then there are other times when our hearts are in the wrong place. And there has to be other things that come up. Okay, well, obviously, the positive reinforcement is not working. Now, negative reinforcement comes in. He makes certain threats. He talks about how some things are going to change. There will be difficulty that arises. There will be judgment. And that's exactly what we have here. The announcement of a future judgment, a coming judgment. We see that earlier in Revelation 14 about drinking the wine of God's wrath poured full strength and being tormented with fire and with sulfur. We have the smoke of this torment going up forever and ever. The description there, we ought to understand, it corrects any such view within Christianity, this view called annihilationism, of we don't have conscious suffering. For those in hell, they don't have conscious suffering. They are annihilated, so to say. This is false. We see exactly what we have here in the Word. It's not only in this passage, as if we needed more than one passage to address it. The Bible doesn't have to address things more than once to know that it's true. It addresses truths in various places, so we see the importance of it. But God doesn't have to speak twice or three times for us to know that it's true. He speaks once, and that should be enough for us. We have also the question that comes up. Well, why? Why does God follow through on justice to the wicked? This whole description about the winepress of the wrath of God. Now, when you think about the harvest of wine, so grapes are gathered, and apparently grapes are gathered, and I think the description is that they're left in the sun so that the sugar content will increase. And then they're thrown into some vat where people trample the grapes and crush them, and basically liquid flows out, and that's how they make wine. But the description there is the appearance of blood, that it's a scene where there's a trampling, and the description is it seems like that's a sign of judgment. It appears to be judgment. Now, the mention here, as high as a horse's bridle, the assumption is that a horse's bridle is about 4 feet high. In 1600 stadia, probably about 200 miles in distance. So if you imagine how much wine that is, or blood, or whatever way you want to think about it, the average person has somewhere between a gallon or a gallon and a half, or if you want to do the metric, 4 to 6 liters of blood in their system, depending how big they are, male or female. That's a whole lot of people. You think about how many people, how much blood of people that would encompass. But 200 miles worth, 4 feet high, is a whole lot of blood. We see the judgment of God is serious. We think also about why God follows through on the justice for the wicked. Perhaps you might ask first the question, who are these wicked? Are these the serial killers, the mass murderers? Well, it would include them, but it's not limited to them. Rather, it's those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. For those who are not trusting in Jesus Christ, we're told that they are already condemned. Here, we also ought to understand there's a sense in which we come to value the mercy of our God because we see the contrast in that of justice. Why would people value mercy? Why would people see mercy as important? Unless we see the contrast of, okay, those are the people who did not receive mercy. Those are the people who received justice. And then you'll see, wait a minute, to receive mercy from God is a great thing. Isn't this the whole point in Romans 9? Romans 9:22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." So we ought to see that God shows his justice, and that is a testimony to all of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ as you await his mercy, that there is a true contrast. See, this is what happens when God's mercy is withheld. Here, this is what we've received, his mercy. And that mercy is something that is great, far greater than we can understand and appreciate. Perhaps also, this coming judgment on the day of judgment addresses some of the wrong assumptions about God. Some people think, well, God has spoken in his word, but he doesn't have the fortitude to follow through on his threats. Some people can come up with the idea, oh, well, my relative or my uncle, he suffered much in the last 7 years of his life with disease. So God is not holy or just. So who is he to condemn? We can come up with all kinds of false accusations against our God. All of those are based wrongly. Our God indeed is just. We saw that in Psalm 9, that God indeed will judge justly, that he is the one who sits on the throne giving righteous judgment, that he is the one who judges the nations. He puts fear in men. And that, how will God judge? He judges justly, because that's who he is. That's what he is. And we consider how this word could be of good instruction and a positive use for us. We think first about how the coming of the judgment day, of the final judgment, should affect the way that you live. Here we think about how the way we live should not be in such a way that we receive our reward in full in this life. We shouldn't live thinking that our reward will be entirely in this life. If we live in such a way, then we're living according to the world's standards. Meaning that you won't get the accolades that you expect to get in this life. Those will come when Jesus returns. It's also the case that if we're expecting and ready for a judgment day, we'll live according to faith in Jesus Christ, and we won't live according to our feelings. That God's people will be those who will be guided and directed by God's promises and not by our mere perceptions. It means that we should be willing to follow biblical principles and not be swayed by popularity. If we're always trying to find out what it is that is popular or what everyone else is doing, perhaps that's already a step in the wrong direction. We should be figuring out what God desires us to do. It's a reminder to us, since we don't know the day or the hour, we don't know the month or the year either, that we must always be ready. Since no one knows, then we must always be ready. There is never any advantage in delaying your commitment to Jesus Christ. If Jesus is worth following, then he's worth following today. If he's worth following, then he's worth for you to commit your life to him, that you might live for his glory and not your own. There will be no shortage of those who care nothing about the warnings that God gives to the world through his church. That part of the church's duty is to tell the world of a judgment day that will come, that we should live with the expectation that Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. But you realize that there'll be no shortage of people who reject it and deny it. Don't base your your life. Don't base your actions and your values on popular opinion. Perhaps you're left with this question. How do you go about avoiding this dreadful scene of the great winepress of God's wrath? You ought to be ready and prepared far before the end of your life. We cannot save our commitment to Christ to the very end of our life. We must be prepared today. Trust in God's provision in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The King offers you exceedingly generous terms of peace. Here we think about how if you receive a job offer, usually the job offer is not as good as they could give. You might be able to negotiate a little bit better. It's never so in the gospel offer of Jesus Christ. The terms are exceedingly generous. No one can negotiate any better terms. These are take it or leave it terms. And you must understand that God's generosity is manifested in these terms of peace. That He freely offers to rebels against His kingdom. That you and I, who have rebelled against Him, may be forgiven of our trespasses. You realize that how often is it in a court that someone can incriminate themselves by their own confession? But you realize in the court before God, he who repents of his sin finds forgiveness, not condemnation. May we trust in the perfect provision of God's Son, our Lord Jesus, who indeed saves to the uttermost. May we go to our God together in prayer. Our Lord God, we thank you for your gift to us is exceedingly generous. Father, we pray that your people would be those who are ready for Christ's return. Father, that we would not despair. Father, we acknowledge that people don't like hearing about a judgment day, but this is what we need to hear. We have to hear it often. Father, we pray that we would live in such a way, acknowledging that whatever injustices we face in this life, we know that you will right every wrong on that last day. Father, we pray that you would grant us humility, that you would help us to live according to your truth, that we would trust in Jesus Christ, that we would trust that his sacrifice is perfect, and that he indeed is able to remove the guilt of our sin. We thank you, Father, for your provision for us. In Christ's name, amen.